Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20 this morning as we begin. While I was singing that hymn, several things came to my mind, not the least of which was a sudden flashback to Bible college days and a fellow that helped run a bookstore that was on our campus. And you almost had to know Dennis to appreciate this further, but he had a wry sense of humor, and one of these little knick-knacky things had come into the Christian bookstore that said, "Trust in the Lord."
Okay, so it was plastic, and I guess it would glow in the dark or something, I don't know. But in process of shipping, the T got broken off. So instead of "trust in the Lord," it said, "Rust in the Lord." And I thought of that when I was saying, "Resting, resting in the Lord, rusting, rusting in the Lord." Oh, dear. Well, you know the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. Thank you. I was hoping it wasn't that old. Yeah, you can't see the forest for the trees, which says that it's possible to be so close to something that you miss the bigger picture, unless we do that again as we come eventually to John 11 this morning. Let me start with the bigger question that John is asking, or would ask, I guess: what's my purpose in writing this gospel? What was John's purpose in sitting down and putting this gospel together? We've gone through this several times, and I'm hoping that the repetition isn't so much boring as it is that it will drive it deep into your soul, so that every time you come to the Gospel of John, or you, for example, are recommending something for someone to read. Here's a non-believer or a young believer. Where do I go to the Word? I remember when my youngest sister's husband became a believer. He'd come from a totally deaf background. His mom and dad were both deaf. And he had no reference point for the gospel. They had been raised in a Catholic church simply because that was the only setting that ministered to hearing impaired people. That's all he ever knew. And after he became a believer, he said, "What do I do now?" I don't know what you would have told him to do, but I said, "Here, read Gospel of John." And, man, he just ate it up. He said, "Now what?" So he had to go further. But the Gospel of John was written especially for non-believers and believers. Look at what John says here in verse 30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I mentioned before that John's gospel is different from the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called the synoptic gospels. They're saying the same thing. John is different in that he handpicks seven specific miracles, and he weaves that into his presentation of who Jesus is. This is the seventh in chapter 11. Let's go back there now, if you would, please. But as he puts these seven miracles in, he has his goal in bringing his reader to the point of realizing that Jesus really is the Christ. He was the long-promised Messiah. And that when you believe him, when you put your trust in him, you will have life through his name. You will have forgiveness of sins, and you will have the eternal life that is promised to all who trust in him alone. John chapter 11. Becoming a genuine believer in Jesus Christ isn't the final word, though, in the application of those two verses we just saw back in chapter 20. Our Heavenly Father has a special interest in the development of the faith of all who are genuine believers. That's why when Jesus announced here in this chapter, verse 14, that Lazarus was dead to his disciples, he went on to tell them in verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there," notice why, "that you may believe." Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have any priorities in your life? It's a silly question, because we all do. How you invest your time, how you use your money, how you do this, how you do that, is a statement about priorities in your life. This is something that you think is important. That being said, I want you to see here that the Son of God has a set of priorities. not only in his own life when he was having his physical earthly ministry here, he has a set of priorities for those who follow in his train, who are believers through his sacrificial work for them. And at the forefront of Christ's priority list for these first century disciples was the development of their faith. That continues to be, by the way, one of his top priorities for you and for your life if you're one of his children. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, God's will for you is not only your sanctification. We read that passage from 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier this morning. He wants to sanctify you, but a part of your sanctification is building up your faith. It is developing faith, not just coming to faith. I've trusted Jesus. I raise my hand. I walk forward. I put my faith in Christ. Now I'm a genuine believer. But the development of faith further along, building it up. In fact, it's so important to him. This is almost scary. In fact, the first time I heard it, it scared me. I have to tell you. Developing faith in our life is so important to him, he's willing to sacrifice my temporary happiness, your temporary happiness and your comfort, your temporary wealth and your health and your success and your reputation, any number of things. If he sees that by doing those things, it's going to further this work in your life. That's the best way to get you there. Does that do the same thing to you that it did to me? I remember when a fellow said this, and I respected him. He was teaching from God's Word, and he stopped in a minute, and he said that. And it struck fear in my heart. But you know why it strikes fear in my heart, and if it does in your heart today, is in part because we don't understand the heart of the Father that this hymn writer was just telling us about. The more I understand who God is and what his purpose is. When we were praying this morning, one of the things that came to my mind, and it frequently comes to mind when I pray for our nation and so forth, is the fact that God is a God of truth. Do you understand how important just that character aspect is for God? Go over to the Hindu world today. Go over to the Islamic countries today where they're entrapped in false religions and talk to them about their gods and find out how truthful they are. Do you understand when my friends in Senegal are ministering to people who are animists, who deal with the spirits, how important the truth is to them? It affects their whole life because the gods that they worship are not truth tellers. They've got to trick them. They think that if we do this and this, we can manipulate our life. Our God is the God that spoke the galaxies into creation. He's got it all in control, and he is a God of truth. Lies are as far as the east is from the west from him. And he's a God who loves, especially those who are his. He loves me. May I just say, if you're a believer and you've heard this maybe all of your life, in recent years, some of those truths are taking root in my life like they haven't been before, and I'm getting it. I'm finally getting it, and it's beginning to resolve issues. My dear wife is going to have stars in her crown because of having to deal with with me and our early marriage and so on. But it was because of the deficiency of understanding who God is and not a deficiency of what the gospel is about. And it's brought a whole new level of peace to life that I never had before. See, as the children's table prayer we used to pray as children, do they still pray this at the Compton's home? I don't know. God is great. God is good. Kent, do they pray that at your house now? It was a good thing, but it became pretty rote. And my father finally said, break out of the mold, fellows. You know, we just do different here. God is great. Listen to that. If you thought of nothing else today and you really started to think of the greatness of God, you'd be light years ahead. He's not only great, but he's good. It is impossible for our God to do anything that is wicked, that is wrong, that is bad. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. All things, except this one thing. No. All things. And so when life is happening to me, and what I'm experiencing right now is not good, I've got to bring that promise back and all of God's Word and hold on to what I know is true, because if I'm only walking by sight, it doesn't look like God is great and God is good, does it? See, not only is development of faith important in the lives of these first century disciples here in chapter 11, it still is His goal in the lives of all who are His disciples in the 21st century. And it was important in the lives of this family that He was so close with. He loved Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. Quickly, let's look at the three verses we saw last week. And as Jesus comes to the outskirts now of Bethany, verse 17, so when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, I mentioned last week that the details that the Holy Spirit led John to include in this account are very helpful in getting a better understanding of the incident here. For example, the fact that Lazarus had been dead 4 days is one of the pieces of information to help us keep the timeline together. It was a day's journey from Bethany, where they are now, the home of Lazarus and his sisters, to Bethabara, where Jesus and the disciples were. Apparently, Lazarus died shortly after the messenger that Martha and Mary sent had left. They get this messenger, say, Jesus is over yonder, go get him. The messenger leaves, and then Lazarus dies. So by the time the messenger gets to Jesus, Lazarus is already dead. Now, the messenger doesn't know that, but guess what? Jesus does. It takes 2 more days for them to get back to Bethany, and so there's a 4-day count here. But it does something more than just tell me the day count, the chronology of the story. John wants us to understand that Lazarus really was dead. Okay? On at least 2 other occasions in the Gospels, Jesus raises people back to life. In both of those cases, apparently, those little girl and another son had just died that day. Now, they were no less dead than Lazarus was. But when you're 4 days dead in the Middle East, and I don't know what time of the year it was, but really it didn't have to be during a hot time of the year. But if it is a hot time of the year, when you've been dead 4 days, the body decomposes. So much so that when Jesus says, get the stone away from the front of the tomb, later in this chapter, remember what Martha said to him? No, don't do that. It's been 4 days. There's a stench that's there. All right? John continues in verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Again, the detail that John adds here helps us appreciate the fact that the family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, were apparently well-liked. They're well thought of, not only by the folk there in their immediate community, the wee town of Bethany, but over in the capital city of Jerusalem. Few miles away, they had come to share in this time as well. And so verse 20 continues down, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. John doesn't tell us this for sure, but it seems that Jesus' approach to Bethany wasn't known by the rest of the mourners who had gathered there at Mary and Martha's home. So somebody could ask, well, how did Martha know that Jesus was coming? And we're not told. John doesn't tell us this. Perhaps one of the disciples was sent ahead. He said, no, look, this is a Thomas. Thomas, make your way in there and find Martha. Tell her I'm coming. Or somehow she gets the word. However it was, she made her way there. And that being said, notice secondly, the second part of this verse, but Mary was sitting in the house. If you can remember back several weeks ago when we started our study in this chapter, we turned to Luke chapter 10 to get just a brief appraisal of the character qualities of and temperament differences in Martha and Mary. And interesting parallels to this passage that we're looking at now. There in Luke 10, Martha was very busy, overly active. Mary is contemplative. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, soaking up his teaching. But here we are. Look again at the first part of verse 20. Now, as soon as she, Martha, heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. She went out to meet him. She's on the move. That's still something that's well to do, by the way, when events in life turn against us, to get up and go to Jesus. Somebody could say, wait a minute, when events in life turn against believers, that's where we naturally go, isn't it? Is it? Why are some of you making that face? I don't know. Here, let me just be very transparent with you. As a pastor, I can find myself in difficulties at times, and I'm just trying every way I can to work it out. And finally, it's kind of like I could have had a V8. I think, why didn't I pray about this? Right? Remember the old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Remember the last part of the first verse? Oh, what, help me out, I'm forgetting it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. By the way, do you know the history of that hymn? You know what had happened in Joseph Scriven's life just before he wrote that? He was engaged to be married the night before the wedding. His fiancée drowned. Got sucked into a stream and was drowned. They wore these big dresses and things and just took her right down. Notice Martha's first words here. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is that true or false? I suppose you could say, well, it's hypothetical. I mean, he wasn't there, so we really don't know. But I tend to think that Martha is right in her assessment here. And if you ask me why, I'd answer because no one ever died in Jesus' presence, at least as the Gospels record his life. When Jesus was there, nobody ever died in his presence. In fact, it's interesting to notice how often the Gospel of John connects the concept of life to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, right in the very beginning of the book, very in the prologue, the opening verses, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let me just read a couple passages from John. Here's chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father, Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Later in the same chapter, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6, verse 63, and he says, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And here in this chapter, verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That is, both physical life and spiritual life are all bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some while ago, I read something that referred to Christ as being the ultimate reality. And maybe some of you are getting bored or tired of me saying this from time to time, but I keep coming back to this and thinking, he is the ultimate reality. I look at a door, and I understand what a door is for. Thank you. I get that now. You say the word door, and an image comes to my mind, but Jesus said, I am the door. I think of light and some of the properties of physical light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Here he's saying life. When I think of the hymn, that first hymn we sang, he talks about him giving life to all things. When I think of life and things growing and being alive, I'm thinking of Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate life. It's all bound up in him. And by the way, if that's true, all who are connected to Christ are given life. if we're not connected to someone whose ultimate goal is to give us life, that means his goal is not to give us death. I mean, this is so basic, excuse me. I mean, you're looking at me like, oh, of course. But if his goal is to give me life, then when I'm experiencing deadness of quality in my life, guess who that's not from? Right? It's not, God, why have you failed? Or, you know, where did this come from? His goal is life. And so when the opposite is taking place, it ain't from him. I gotta look in myself or from the enemy of my soul. Notice verse 21. What Martha is saying to Jesus isn't merely a summary statement, not just an observation about the events in Jesus' ministry. It's like Martha saying, you know, Jesus, I've been watching you for 3 years now, and apparently whenever you're around people, they don't get sick for long. If they are sick, they get healed. If they die, you raise them back to life. When William Barclay, the Scottish commentator, said it this way, when Martha met Jesus, listen to this, her heart spoke through her lips. Her heart spoke through her lips. I love the way he said that. Here's one of the most human speeches in the Bible. I thought of that to myself again recently. I thought, boy, isn't that true? In fact, isn't it true in most of our lives that it's when we're in the midst of some of these life-shaking events, serious illness, death of a loved one, and so forth, that we find, like Martha, our hearts speaking through our lips? And after I thought about that a little longer, I thought, yeah, that's true. And then I think sometimes what it is that my lips are speaking then reveals more to me than I really want them to reveal. Where did that come from? I ask myself. And the answer is, it came from your heart. And we really don't want to admit that to ourselves. We certainly don't want our friends to think of us that way. And yet, that's where those things come from. And the further along we go in our Christian life, the more the Lord wants. Hey, isn't he gracious to us, by the way? I mean, he's peeling the layers of the onion back and back slowly. And he gradually lets us see what really is in our heart. And we realize what a wonderful thing salvation was. I mean, let me just talk about myself. I'm just now beginning to admit some of the levels of my depravity to my life. Is that a surprise to God? You think it's a surprise to him? Oh, Dan is just thinking that really is in his heart. I didn't know that. Well, Dan, thank you very much. Are you kidding me? And the stuff that I'll never admit on this side of glory. But he still loves me. And he died for me. He knew. He knew. And he still did. So Paul reasons this way. If he loved you that much on that side of things, and he enough to die for you and bring you to himself, will he keep anything from you? Romans 8. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 21, there's some who conclude, by the way, that when Martha said that, she was really not intending any criticism to the Lord. And they point to the fact that in the following verses, there's a real level of faith that she's showing that, frankly, surpasses the disciples. It really is amazing. But the more I thought about this, the more I think what Barclay says about her her comment here is true. Barclay says this, Martha spoke half with a reproach that she could not keep back and half with a faith that nothing could shake. I thought, that's very insightful. Thank you very much. By the way, it's interesting, when Mary, her sister, Martha's sister, learns that Jesus is there and has come to meet him, remember the first words that came out of her mouth? Look down at verse 32. Then when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Isn't that interesting? You wonder what the conversation was like in their home over the days when Lazarus was getting so sick and then finally when he passed along. Wonder if, as the sisters conversed back and forth to each other, one of them said, if only he'd been here. And the other said, oh yeah, if only he'd been here. And they were back and forth, and it's reinforcing that thought in both of their hearts and lives. And so when they meet Jesus finally, when he's finally there. That's the first thing out of their mouths to him. In Martha's case, Lord, verse 21, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Barclay adds, through those words, we read her mind. Martha would have liked to have said, when you got our message, why didn't you get here at once? But now it's too late, right? And yet no sooner were the words out of her mouth than here come these wonderful words of faith. Not just any faith, but notice, they almost defy the facts of experience. Verse 22, but even now I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. Turn, keep your place here and turn back to Exodus chapter 15 just for a minute. And while you're turning there, let me go for a moment to what Martha said in verse 21, because even if you don't believe that Martha was being critical of the Lord in this time of her deep grief, you have to admit how easy it is to go there and say things that are wrong in life, turn to the Lord and blame him for things. And if you're saying to yourself right now, but I would never do that, I'm glad to hear you say that, but you're one of the few. Because most of us, whether we do it overtly or covertly in our hearts, find ourselves there. In fact, as we come here to this Old Testament passage, just to make sure we've got the full setting in our mind, what has been going on for the last year or so in the lives of the nation of Israel? Where have they been? They've been in Egypt. They have been slaves in Egypt. And for the last year or so, God has sent 10 of the most amazing miracles that have ever been seen in human history. It affected the greatest nation in the world. And to top them off, when they have finally been released after the 10th Passover plague, and they're making their way out of Egypt, they get to a spot where the Lord, by the way, led them to, where the sea is in front of them, and guess who's coming up behind them? The greatest army in the world. And on either side are mountains. There ain't no way to go. And the Lord has another miracle, if I can say it reverently, up his sleeve. And he keeps the army away from them. Moses stretches his rod out. The sea parts. It dries. And this nation of Israel goes across dry shod to the other side. And as the army pursues them, Moses stretches out his rod, the sea comes back over them, and the greatest army in the world is drowned and destroyed. And that's what happens as we come into 15 verse. So chapter 15, you see, most of this is called the Moses' Song of Victory. Those events gave everybody a reason to sing and shout, hurrah. So chapter 15, verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. The waters were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. I assume Moses cut a branch off the tree. When he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. Now notice, there he, notice how he is spelled, capital, this is the Lord. There the Lord made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he, what? Tested them. And just keep this on your back burner, folks. Don't lose it too quickly. There he tested them. That is, immediately after this stupendous miracle, God tested the faith of his people. Are you with me on this today? This is God's modus operandi. This is how he normally works. There used to be, in fact, I recall this morning, and I'm really dating myself, in the early days of TV, they would bring up moments of break where it was testing the national emergency frequency or something, and somebody would announce, this is a test. This is only a test. Do they still do that stuff? I don't know if they do. This is a test. This is only a test. That's what God is saying. didn't say it verbally to them, but that's what he wants us to see here. So verse 27, they came to Elim. There were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. They had a little break, but chapter 16, verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. This is a bad omen, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they came out of the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel, notice, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Drop down to verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints aren't against us, but against the Lord." Chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with us? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and the children of our children, our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, notice, and said, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Drop down to verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Can you just think with me just for a moment? Remember the setting we just had? They have just seen 10 of the most fantastic miracles that any group of people have ever seen. They have just come through the Red Sea, and they have seen the greatest army in the world destroyed. And the question out of their mind is, "All right, God, are you with us or aren't us? Are you here or not? Are you going to help us or aren't you?" In fact, when Moses goes up on the Mount of Sinai to get the law eventually, and you remember the great sight sound show there, the mountains burning with fire, clouds, trumpets, smoke. I mean, the people were so scared that when the Lord first spoke to them, they appealed to Moses and said, "Please don't let him talk to us anymore. We're going to die. You talk to him. Don't let him talk to us." And so Moses goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. And while they're up there, eventually what happens? They come to Aaron and say, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us gods and get us back to Egypt." See, if I can just have a miracle in my life. Here's the summary of this. Are you following me? If I can just see or experience some miracle, that would establish my faith. That's exactly what we don't need. If God does give us miracles, it is His choice. Yes, that's good. But miracles don't establish my faith. It's the Word of God that establishes my faith. Back to John chapter 11. See, we look at this, we shake our heads at the Old Testament people of God, especially after having experienced all that they did, and we say, "How could you have behaved so abominably to the living God this way?" And then we stop and we start to remember our own habits and how we've responded. I mean, we remember a little bit of how he saved us from our enslavement, our bondage, not to Egypt, but worse, to the taskmaster Satan and to sin, and how he sent his son to deliver us from that, and how he removed our guilt and lifted the burden from our shoulders and has set a new pace, given us the hope in this life and the life to come. And we start thinking, yeah, and how do I treat him when he puts me in my own testing times? See, Martha's initial words in verse 21 are all too human. In agony of grief, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But then she quickly adds verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. Here's obviously a very strong statement of faith on Martha's part. But it's also yet another statement in this passage that you can take one of two ways. Some believe that what Martha is affirming here in verse 22 is her belief and assurance of a future resurrection of the dead. And if that's what she meant, she's in good company, because that's what God's Word teaches. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's very clear. There is a resurrection coming. The details of the resurrection are unpacked in the New Testament for sure. But the Old Testament was clear. In fact, let me just highlight one important passage from the book of Job, probably the first book of the Old Testament that was actually written is the book of Job. Listen to Job's statement to his confidence of that. Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I'm dead and I'm buried, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. How are you going to see God in your flesh if you're dead and buried and your flesh is destroyed, Job? Because he's going to raise me up again. This I know, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Listen, here's one of the earliest testimonies of an Old Testament believer. They understood the resurrection was coming. Martha's on this side of the New Testament too. She's still Old Testament, but she's certainly believing in that. She's at least affirming that. And some believe that this is all that Martha meant. In fact, they look at verses 38 and 39 as proof positive that that's all she meant. After all, if she was expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead then and there, why would she object when Jesus said, okay, roll the stone away. Let me have at it. That's the way I tended to understand Martha's words in the past, but I'm wondering if Martha may, in fact, have been holding out the possibility that Jesus was going to raise her dear brother from the dead right then and there. And I'm pondering that possibility for several reasons. First of all, do you remember what Jesus told the disciples when the messenger originally came to him there in Bethany? Look back at verse 4. When Jesus heard that is that Lazarus was sick, though he was actually dead by then, when he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now again, let me insert, if you have an inferior view of who Jesus Christ was, you might think, well, he just didn't know that Lazarus really was already dead when he made this statement. If I had just been there before he died, I could have helped him, but now he's dead. No, I can't help him. That's a wrong view. That's not what's going on here. Jesus knows very well what's going on. And this is where understanding the timeline of events goes on. When that messenger brought the news to Jesus, he knew that Lazarus was dead. So when the messenger returns to Mary and Martha, gives them Jesus' reply, you wonder what they made of it. The messenger comes back and said, yeah, I told Jesus you want him to come right now. And he said, yeah, this sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. But Lazarus is already dead. So as they knock that around between themselves, I wonder what they're thinking. I think on Martha's part, she may have been pondering what Jesus said. She let his words roll around in her heart. And she's beginning to entertain the possibility that maybe, just maybe, what if Jesus could raise my brother back to life here and now? She wouldn't have been the first to think that, by the way. Remember when Abraham was taking Isaac up to offer him on that altar, the book of Hebrews lets us know what was actually going on in his heart. Because he was going up and he knew he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and yet God had said, it's in Isaac that I'm going to have a future generation. How's he going to pull this off? And even though Abraham had never witnessed up to that point a resurrection from the dead, he's telling himself, the book of Hebrews tells us this. He's thinking to himself, I bet your God could raise him from the dead if that's what he wants to do. Martha's thinking that. She's pondering that. And it's been 4 days now since her brother is dead. She's entertaining the possibility that her brother might be raised from the dead. Somebody could say, well, if that's true, how do you account for the waffling then when she gets to verse 39, Jesus says, roll the stone away. How do you account for the fact if she really thinks Jesus might be doing this, that he might really want to raise her brother from the dead, why is she saying, no, don't roll the stone away now? Well, let me ask you this question. Could the same question be asked of you and me? I'm kind of holding myself on the pedestal today for this, but I think all of us could honestly say, how do you account for the waffling that goes between our own faith and confidence in the Lord and His goodness, the fact that, as Paul says in Ephesians, that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and we hear those promises and we embrace them, and there are times, don't you share this with me, there are times that I hear those promises and my heart says yes. And I stand firmly with that. And then there are other times when I'm just ashamed of my disbelief and my lack of faith and trust. I was reminded of that story, we'll close with this today, of that time in our history when the government was not nearly as protective and restrictive as it is today. And people were allowed to do some, what I think are exceptionally foolhardy things. One of which was one of these notorious tightrope walkers. Now, tightrope walkers, you know what I'm talking about, high wire walkers, okay, in circuses. And he had stretched this wire across a large gorge, and he announced that he was going to go across the gorge on a given day, and a big crowd had assembled, and so he said, now, how many of you think that I can go across with my bouncing bar and reach the other side and get back? And a few timidly raised their hands, yeah, we think you can do that. So he started across with his bouncing, got to the other end, turned around, walked back, and everybody, that was very good. And so he jumped off the wire and said his balancing pole down. He said, now, how many of you think I can go across and back without the balancing pole? And more hands went up this time. And so he got up on the wire, and across he went without his balancing pole and came back. And everybody's really applauding. That was very good. Thank you very much. And he brings a wheelbarrow that's been sitting off to the side, and he says, how many of you think I can get this wheelbarrow up on the wire and take it across and bring it back without falling off into the gorge? And they're getting with it now, and they're yeah, we're ready to see that. And so he gets it up on the wire, and he does it. He takes it all the way across and brings it back, and they're really applauding now. They're hooting and hollering when he gets down. He says, how many of you think that I can actually do this again with somebody in the wheelbarrow to take him across and back? And they're all, yeah. And he says, do I have any volunteers? And a sudden deafening silence fell on the crowd. And just for case in point, if I had been there, I don't care what age I'd have been, I would not have raised my hand. But you see, we're not talking about a mere mortal taking us across the gorge in a wheelbarrow. We're talking about the one who is immortal and visible, God only wise, who in light and accessible is hid from our eyes. Most gracious, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious. It's His great name we praise. And it's He who bids us trust Him and learn to trust Him. I don't do that naturally, and neither do you. It's not in us. But as we read His Word, He further sanctifies us and He builds our faith. What is it Paul says in Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit takes and uses in our life. May He do it. May it do it to us as we faithfully give Him His Word to work in our lives. Now, Father, we come to You at the end of these thoughts today. We remember the old Verizon commercial that asks, can you hear me now? And you're asking your own today, do you trust me now? And that's Your regular way of working in our lives and all the venues You bring us through. Thank You, Lord, that You're a faithful Father to us. You're a good Father, a perfect Father. You make no mistakes. And this is, in fact, what You're doing in our lives today. Help us to trust You, Lord. Thank You that You're faithful. You who started a good work in us are faithful to bring it to its perfect end. So we look to You, the living God, today. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together.